Good morning. Everyone's bright-eyed and bushy-tailed, right? At least bushy-tailed. Froggy-throated. While we're kind of getting organized and you're opening your Bibles to John chapter 1, a few little comments from our current crazy world and culture. An article on the Montana recently had a vote on whether to allow Sharia law. All of the Democrats voted against a law to prohibit Sharia, saying that it was repugnant. Gatestone Institute reports Sunday on the striking rate of closures of churches in the United Kingdom. 423 new mosques, 500 closed churches in London alone. You might be interested in. See, we're very rapidly building in this world for the fact where you only have two choices. You will either bow to Islam or you will stand for Christ. Those are going to be the only two choices left. I personally think that's going to be the tribulational condition. For our military men and women, the question of military complexity. Our military systems have become so complex that a breakdown in any one of the multitude of industries that keeps the military going can cause the entire military to collapse. So the question is, shall we go to lasers or longbows? Something to think about. I'll take a compound myself. But here's a little article I'll just read you a couple of clips from. This came out April 28th, I think, of last year. Footprints found in New Mexico. 1987, paleontologist Jerry McDonald discovered a wide variety of fossilized tracks from several different species of animals and birds located in the Permian strata. Among the various fossilized tracks were the clear prints of a human foot. Permian strata is believed by scientists and dated by scientists from 290 to 248 million years ago. Millions of years before animals, birds, and even man existed. How can the prints be explained? The existence of these tracks in a strata that contradicts the evolutionary theory makes it very difficult to explain, so what the scientists do is they simply ignore it. So you might be interested in that. Their silence on the issue is deafening. I would also like to mention at the very top of your notes, there's a little statement. This study owes much of its content to a study that was done by Reverend James Walker, contained in his book, The Philosophy of the Plan of Salvation. That might be a book you would want to go online and see if you could find. I have thoroughly enjoyed reading it. It's full of great insights on the basic revelation of the plan of salvation in the Exodus generation. I think you would find it very, very interesting if you want to get that by James Walker. All right. I appreciate Ken mentioning Chris and Kristen's new venture. And I was actually going to mention that this morning, actually intended to mention it last night, but it slipped my mind, as so many things do. I had a guy one time that said I had a mind like a trap door, probably more like a sieve most of the time. But I often overlook things that I need to mention, but do keep them in your prayers as they start on what I'm sure will be a very blessed and certainly a very challenging. I never know with young men and women entering into the ministry of pastoring a church whether to cry for them or rejoice for them, so I just do both. Rejoice for them and then cry for them. It's a tough job. It's filled with tests and trials, pitfalls and difficulties that the common believer out there in the audience will never understand. I remember when I took my first church, the very week into the responsibility, I felt a weight on my shoulders that I had never expected, never anticipated, and that burden and that weight never left. It's a heavy load. We are going to begin in John chapter 1 as we resume our study in the life of Moses. We're going to pick up on a passage that connects us to the statement that is our key verse from Deuteronomy 18:15, where Moses prophesied that God would raise up from among the children of Israel a prophet like him. And this tells us that Moses was a type of the coming of Jesus Christ. And he said, that prophet you must hear in all things. And that prophet, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's begin with a word of prayer, and we'll get back into our study. Father, we thank you for your grace. Thank you for another day. Thank you for the gift of life. Above that, the gift of eternal life. Father, we pray that as we open your word today, you'll humble our souls, help us to come before you with an attitude of recognizing how truly small we are, how truly great you are, and yet because of your love, how great we can be in your plan. The love of Christ on the cross is the only estimate that can express to us the value of the human soul. So, Father, we thank you for the love of Christ expressed to us today through your word. We ask that God the Holy Spirit will minister to us and open our eyes to the truths that you would have us to receive, to rejoice in, and value today. And we'll give you the thanks in his name. Amen. The appearance of John the Baptist on the scene was a shocking event in the history of the nation of Israel. Here out of the desert comes a wild man, basically. Prophet, a Nazarite. Most people forget that John was a Nazarite. His hair probably reached his ankles. A Nazarite from birth never cut their hair. There are only three of them in the scripture. John the Baptist is one of them. And as a Nazarite from birth, he would have had hair to his calves or to his ankles. He was wearing a very rough garment, which was the Old Testament symbol of the prophet. He had a leather belt, which was probably not a manufactured belt. It was probably a cut strip of hide from an animal wrapped around his waist. He lived on locusts and wild honey, and he doesn't show up in the synagogue. He doesn't show up in the temple area. He doesn't show up within the confines of what we would call organized religion. In his day, he shows up in the wilderness. And essentially, his appearance in time and place was a demand, and it was a demand that if people wanted to hear him, they had to come to him. I've often thought of starting a ministry like that, finding a nice desert place, and just seeing if anyone showed up. But they probably wouldn't, so I come to you instead. But in John chapter 1, it tells us, in verse 19, "Now this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, 'Who are you?' He confessed, and he did not deny. He confessed and said, 'I am not the Christ.'" He knew what they were thinking. And he knew the danger of misperception on his identity. And therefore he said, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" You know, of course, that Malachi said before the appearance of Messiah, Elijah would come. John said, "I am not Elijah." Jesus said, "John is Elijah." Work that one out. He was not Elijah in one sense. He was Elijah in another sense. He came in the spirit and the power of Elijah. "Are you Elijah?" And he said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" This is the point that I want you to see, because from Deuteronomy 18:15, it shows us something very important. That statement of Moses was known to the religious leaders. They knew that God was going to send a prophet. And it was a prophet that they had to hear. They also knew that one day God would send a redeemer. Here's the problem that existed in Jesus' day. They didn't realize that the prophet and the Messiah were one and the same. And so what had developed over hundreds of years of Jewish theological development and thought was the idea that there were two people coming. One was the prophet who would reestablish and confirm the law of Moses, and the other was the Messiah. When John came, they thought he might be the prophet or the Messiah. When Jesus came, they didn't think that he was either the prophet or the Messiah. It's very easy for us to get confused in our thinking and our approach to Scripture, and that confusion is something that can really hinder us as we try to live our lives in a practical way. Sometimes we run into our own confusions. I'm sure that Chris has run through this going through seminary, and you run into it as you work out in the field, whether you're in the pastorate or whether you're out on the mission field, and that is all of the various angles of theological thought. I've had a little bit of, I won't call it argument, but refined debate, if you want to call it that, between a couple of different people recently who write to me and take issue with certain things, and there'll be a theological issue. And that issue kind of puts us on different sides of the divide. Obviously, both believers, obviously both doing the very best that we can to communicate the message and to live out the life, but we take a different stand. And of course, we do it by conviction, which makes it very difficult for us to find common ground. I enjoy back and forth as long as people are able to do it in a respectful and an honest way. But sometimes, being honest, you also have to say, brother, I appreciate your faith, I appreciate your labor, but I believe on this issue that you are thoroughly wrong. And, you know, it's a big challenge, I think, for each and every one of us. Are we able to be open-minded enough to give another point of view a hearing? Are we willing to consider arguments that maybe we haven't considered? And then to pray about them, and then to come to our convictions. The people of Jesus' day had been raised up with this confusion of these two different personalities that actually were united in one person, and that was the Lord Jesus Christ. And with that, we can go back to where we left off last night, and that is Hebrews chapter 11, where we saw the seven decisions that changed history. I'm not going to review or reread the entire section, but starting in Hebrews 11:23, by faith, Moses. By faith, Moses developed an attitude which established priorities, which led to certain decisions, resulting in actions that had consequences. You remember that I gave you the stepping stones of life. And it doesn't matter who you are or where you are, your attitude is going to establish your values. What you value in life is based on arrogance or humility. You can't escape it. And if it's arrogance, you're heading for a fall. Pride goes before a fall. An arrogant nature precedes destruction. We see it in our own lives. We see it in the lives of others. Certainly my life has proved it out many times. Our decisions will always be the consequence of what we value. Why do we do what we do? Because we value what we value. And essentially, when we talk about attitude and the difference between humility and arrogance, it's very simple. Humility is Christ-centered and arrogance is self-centered. And that sets the course of life. As Proverbs tells us, guard carefully your heart, because from it come all the issues of life. Decisions lead to acts. Acts have results. As I said last night, if you don't like how life tastes, either get out of your own kitchen or quit using your own recipe for life. We look at stories throughout the Scripture. We see the consequences of decisions that people make following down. Really, you go back to the time of Abraham and you have decisions that were made, Abraham and Hagar, and look at the world today. Consequences that are worldwide because of decisions that Abraham made, decisions that Sarah made at a point of time. Humility starts at the bottom. Humility is the willingness to lower yourself. I have people, and I touched on this last night, who asked me, how can I find my spiritual gift? Start at the bottom. How can I find God's purpose for my life? Humble yourself. If you go to work, we have our oldest son, and he's now working with Ace Hardware in a huge facility. I think the facility covers 15 football fields. And this particular son has had some real struggles in life. He became our prodigal. When he was 15, he basically decided he was going to live life on his terms. You always know how that story is going to end, right? He got involved in drugs. He got involved in criminal activity. He ended up spending a lot of time in jail. He would call me up, never wanted to talk to me, because at the age of 15, I said, you either live by the rules of the house or you leave. He left for 5 years. We often didn't know where he was. We often didn't know if he was alive. We would sometimes even see him stumbling through town in a drugged haze. Didn't even recognize us. He walked by me within 5 steps of me one time, didn't even see me. He was just stumbling along through the park. Very, very painful, very difficult. But he wanted to talk to me as soon as he got in jail. Dad, I can't stand it in here. You got to get me out. Sorry. My answer to him was, you got yourself in, now get yourself out. And he followed a course of in and out and in and out in trouble with the law until finally he became humble. He made one statement that changed my mind about helping him. He said, Dad, the prodigal wants to come home. When he said that, I knew he was now humble. He was broken. And we helped him to restart his life. It's been a long process. But I mention that because in that humbling of himself, he's carried consequences of decisions that he made into the life that he now has, with a wonderful Christian wife, with 2 beautiful children, and yet still there are scars there that have to be dealt with. And some of those scars were struggling with work and job and income and all of those things that continue to be a problem. And finally, by God's grace, after many, many years, he was able to land this job with Ace Hardware. And guess where he started? He started in the warehouse. You start at the bottom. And you work your way from the bottom to the top. And guess what? That's exactly what he's done. And he's gone through promotion after promotion after promotion. And right now he's looking at the opportunity for a couple of other promotions, where the guy that was the least likely to ever succeed is now possible candidate for supervisory positions over many others. Started in there with the rest, but with an attitude of humility, with an attitude of hard work, with a willingness to be humble and just do the lowliest job, you work your way to the top, and it all starts right here. Moses was raised, remember, in the palace of Egypt. Moses was raised with a royal mentality. And Moses stepped onto the scene of Israel's suffering and agony as a man that was going to deliver them. He knew his mission. He just didn't know how to carry it out. And when he struck that Egyptian taskmaster down, it was as if he was proclaiming to the nation, I'm here as your deliverer. I'm going to rescue you. And God said, no, you're not ready yet, Moses. I need you to start at the bottom. So Moses fled into the land of Midian. As we saw last night, he becomes a shepherd. He's for 40 years leading sheep. What great training for leading people. As a kid growing up, I was a shepherd. My dad raised sheep, goats, horses, cattle, along with everything else you can imagine. My dad had a fascination with livestock. And as I grew, he had deer and antelope, reindeer, water buffalo, American buffalo, monkeys, nastiest creatures you've ever seen, bears. We raised them all. I grew up with wild animals. If you have a problem with the way I turned out, I grew up in a zoo. And believe me, the zoo in the house was worse than the zoo outside. When you lead a flock of sheep, when you see how stupid, they don't call, my dad always said, they don't call them dumb animals for nothing. But he also said something else. You can't deal with livestock unless you're smarter than they are. So here's Moses for 40 years. As I learned a few of the lessons that he learned, I saw how the sheep always have a leader. By the way, it's usually some big old ewe. They believe in feminism among sheep. And if she decides she's going someplace, all the others are going to dumbly follow. We had pits and ravines. The one thing you don't want to do is, first of all, you don't want to scare the sheep because they're easily frightened. And when sheep get frightened, they stop thinking and they run. And they're going to follow that big old ewe. I remember this one that she just had this voice, you know, and I just wanted to kill her. And something would spook them, and there they go, and they go right over the pit into the ravine. They go right into the woods. And there's a reason that shepherds have rods and staffs, believe me. So Moses is learning. Moses is humble, but Moses starts making decisions. And the seven decisions that changed history here in Hebrews chapter 11, I'm just going to touch on them. You have them listed on page, I think, 9, I hope. I know our notes are not going to reconcile because, you see, after I send my notes to Sharon and Claudia, I continue working on my notes. I don't stop until the day I leave home because I'm continuing to study and add things. And so if they don't reconcile, just be patient with me. Let's just quickly look at the decisions. And because you have the verses written down, those who are just watching us on video, they're not going to be able to get all of that, but they can certainly pick this up. The notes will be online in a short time. First, the decision to obey God rather than men. That's a decision that all of us are going to be confronted with. When we say the decision to obey God rather than men, that means self as well. Am I going to humble myself before the throne of God at the feet of the cross, before His Word, or am I going to choose my own path? You can choose your own path, but it's going to be a painful path. Then the decision to separate from the world. Now, this doesn't mean what Christians often think it means. There's nothing that is more disgusting than superficial and phony holiness. There are a lot of people who think they're living a holy life that are just fruitcakes. There are a lot of people who think they have separated from the world and all they've done is join a religious clique. Separation from the world is fundamentally an internal issue. It's an issue of where you get your authority. It's an issue of where you get your illumination, where you get the motivation for life. Moses chose to separate from the world, which for him, of course, meant separating from the palace. He made a decision to suffer for righteousness' sake. Once again, when we deal with issues like righteousness and holiness, it's very easy to come up with a caricature, a phony presentation of righteousness and holiness. when you think of the word holiness, and we'll touch on it very quickly when we get into Exodus chapter 3 and Moses at the burning bush, think of the word healthy. Holiness is healthy. Why do you think the Bible speaks of the beauty of holiness? When you see someone who is healthy, someone who is fit, someone who is balanced in life, you're looking at someone who has a healthy attitude to life, someone with a sense of humor. All of these things are a part of the idea of holiness. Obviously, it's a separation from sinfulness, but it's life as God intended it, life in its fullest, life as abundant life. Jesus said, I have come that you may have life and that you may have it abundantly. And what's he talking about? He's talking about healthy living, wise living, and therefore holiness in its fullest sense. So he decided to suffer for the sake of righteousness. He made a decision to lay up treasure in heaven. He chose the riches of Christ rather than the riches of Egypt. He made a decision to endure hardship for Christ's sake. He was willing to suffer. He made a decision to be obedient to the Word of God, to follow what God had revealed about the way of life, and finally, a decision to become a pilgrim on the earth. And we never really start living until we choose to start living our lives as those who are just passing through. You don't have to be like John the Baptist. You don't have to live in the wilderness. You don't have to wear freaky clothes. Isn't it interesting how religions all around the world come up with some weird garb? You know, you see these guys with these little muffin hats and black robes. As Nan and I travel the world, we always talk about how, isn't it strange that they think if you stick something on your head, for either men or women, somehow this makes you holy, or you wear some weird garb. I remember a pastor in Conway, Arkansas, when I first took my first church there, and he thought that we should come up with, he brought this up at the local minister's meeting, that we should come up with some distinctive garb that we could wear so that the people of our community would know that we were pastors. I didn't buy into it. I was wearing jeans and boots no matter what they said. No, it needs to be something that comes from within. It's the garment of the soul. It's the clothing of the mind. It's the, what's the word that I want to use? Adornment, that's the word that Paul uses in Thessalonians. The adornment of the life. The word adornment, you ladies, of course, will be familiar with. It's the Greek word cosmeo. Sound familiar? How do you beautify yourself? You get out your war chest, you open it up, and you go to work, right? The eyes, the hair. I'm so glad I'm a man. I don't have to worry about that. I can just look my slouchy self and people accept me. But no, you adorn yourself. You make yourself beautiful. Paul talks about the adornment of the life, to adorn yourself with good works, to make yourself that attractive person because of a reflection of the most attractive person that ever lived. The magnetism that was the personality of the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen, there's a reason that the common people heard him gladly, and there's a reason that the religious people hated him. When Jesus moved through his world, through his culture, he repelled the people who loved a phony righteousness and a phony holiness, and he attracted the people of the street because they saw the healthfulness. They saw the beauty of his personality. They saw the magnetism of his love, and they were drawn to him. And I've often said, if our churches could only reflect more the character of Jesus Christ, our churches would be filled with the people from the street. I know a church, my cousin Ken Buck, who's had a phenomenal ministry, continues to have a phenomenal ministry in India, where Nan's going tomorrow with Pastor John Francis. My cousin Ken Buck attends a church, and the whole church are recovering addicts. Drug addicts, alcoholics, people from the dregs of society. And whenever I go up there, I often have the opportunity to speak to those people. It's the most comfortable church that I've ever been in. The reason is because you walk into that church and everyone in the church is a broken person. And because they're a broken person, they're a humble person. And you don't have to worry about, am I making the right impression? Believe me, there is no impression to be made in that church. It is just simply to be there. But the one thing I see among those people, when you arrive at that church, everybody is hugging each other and everybody is communicating with one another about the realities of life and the struggles that they go through. And even when I was at Harlem Park Bible Church, I used to say, and I'm not pushing the AA philosophy or mentality, but I used to say it would be better if our churches were more like an AA meeting. You walk in and you say, hi, my name's Gene. I'm the pastor of this church, but I'm an addict. Because in reality, we are all addicts. In reality, we all struggle with our own passions and our own desires and our own lusts, whatever they may be. And to be able to be open and to be honest about it and say, I struggle with life. I am often defeated by life. I fall down. And to be able to do that in a group of people who are not going to be judgmental. See, judgmentalism is born by that phony righteousness that neither John nor Jesus had. So John appears on the scene and they said he's demon-possessed. Look at him. He looks like a wild man out of the desert. Jesus appears and here he is. John neither ate nor drank. Jesus ate and drank. And they said, look, he's a glutton. He's a drunkard. Look at the company he keeps. The dregs of society. And so they couldn't accept them. I have a feeling that many people who fear church and fear the Christian message, if they could only get a glimpse of the personality of Jesus Christ, the wholesomeness, the beauty. His beauty was not an external beauty. It was the beauty of true holiness that attracts every healthy human soul. If you have a healthy human soul, and by that I mean a human soul that begins right here, healthiness in the human soul begins with humility. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God and what happens? Not only will He lift you up at the proper time, you will draw near to God and He will draw near to you. And if you remember the story of the prodigal son as he walked his weary way home in rags, barefoot, beaten, starved, and as he works his way home, the father looking for him drops all pretense of respectability. In a Jewish culture, men did not run. It's very much like in India. I struggle with the pastors in India because they'll come up and they'll tell me, oh, pastor, you need a new suit. You know, I'm wearing my frayed whatever. I don't care what I wear as long as it reasonably covers me. So here I am in some scraggly old coat that I've got. The pastor will come up and say, oh, pastor, you need a new belt. That belt's becoming worn. Hey, it still works. It's holding my gut in pretty good, you know. Because they have this sometimes false attitude of how you should look. If you're a pastor, you should look this way. Be around the Lord Jesus Christ and to just see that magnetism of the love of Christ. To know that He knew all about you. I've often wondered how the disciples got along. How would you like to hang around with a guy who knows what you think? Do you often wonder, sitting around the campfire at night, one of the disciples is sitting there, thoughts of selfish gratification or lust enter his mind, and he looks over at Jesus to see Jesus looking at him. I know what you're thinking. I know what you're struggling with. But to see not an attitude of judgmentalism, not an attitude of condemnation, but an attitude of compassion. If you and I could develop that, we would attract more people to the person of Jesus Christ. Well, we've got to get back into Exodus chapter 3, or we're never going to finish this. So if you would, we'll move from Moses' seven decisions that changed history and watch the development of Moses at the burning bush. In the burning bush, we're confronted, having seen sin and its penalty in the slavery of the children of Israel and the promise of the Savior, a picture of the Redeemer in the coming of Moses. We now see Moses at the burning bush, and we're confronted with the holiness of God. Let me just read the first six verses here in Exodus 3. By the way, these first few classes are going to be pretty foundational. We're going to be able to really fly over a lot of Numbers, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy just by hitting the high points in a few moments, but it's really important that we get a few of these things down. Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the back of the desert, and he came to Oreb, the mountain of God. The angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire, the angel of Jehovah, from the midst of a bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn. So when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush, and he said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. And he said, Do not draw near to this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. An amazing incident here in the life of Moses where he is confronted by God Almighty. But it's important for us to get the identity of who we're dealing with. The angel of the Lord is a visible manifestation of God. Throughout the Old Testament, you will see several times where the angel of Jehovah appears. Later in Joshua, as Joshua is waiting to go into battle for the first time in the land of Canaan, and the angel of the Lord appears to him as the captain of the armies of the Lord. The angel of Jehovah is an Old Testament appearance of Jesus Christ. Get one thought in your mind and it'll help you in many Old Testament passages. Jesus Christ is the revealed member of the Godhead. In whatever form, in whatever way God chooses to reveal himself in visible form, it is always the second member of the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, three in one. Can we understand it? No, we can't. It's beyond our comprehension. If we had a God that we could understand, how small would he be? If you could put God in your mind. St. Augustine was a great theologian. I mean, it's a pretty great accomplishment when both the Catholics and the Protestants claim you as one of their founders, right? Great theologian. He had some massive theological flaws, which teaches us something. Never take any person as the authority, always judge them by the word. I recommend books from time to time. Always remember, when I recommend books, I'm recommending something that will stimulate, challenge your thinking. I'm not saying buy everything the guy says. I don't believe anything anybody says 100% unless it comes from Scripture. Be critical. Take everything with a grain of salt, including me. Judge what I say by the Scripture. Do your homework. Do your study. Where was I? I lost my point. I went off on a tangent. It happens. Sorry? Three persons of the Godhead. Let's get back to the Trinity. Dealing with the Trinity, you're dealing with something that is beyond your ability to comprehend, but it is a fact stated by Scripture. So when you come to an appearance of God in the Old Testament, in whatever form, that's going to become important as the day moves along. You are looking at the person of Jesus Christ. If you get that thought in your mind, it will solve a lot of difficulties for you in the Old Testament. So here, the Lord Jesus Christ reveals himself in the Old Testament. as a flame of fire in the midst of a bush. The flame is burning, but what is it that attracts Moses' attention? The bush is not consumed. What is the lesson that God wants us to get from this? The same lesson He was trying to convey to Moses. Moses tried to deliver Israel in his own strength. The flame in the bush was its own source of power. The bush was simply an instrument for that flame to manifest itself. God wants to work through your life and my life, not using our energy, not burning on our fuel, but to use us as an instrument to manifest Himself. Every child of God should become a burning bush in their world. Christ wants to reveal Himself through you. He wants to use you as the instrument, but He doesn't need your intellect. He doesn't need your energy. He doesn't need your power. All of those things will certainly be utilized, but the energy is the energy of His own power. Moses is told to take the sandals from his feet because the place he is standing on is holy. There has to always be an understanding and an attitude that God, as holy, is completely other than we are. He is above, beyond, transcendent, beyond our wildest imagination, and yet very present. What is it the Scripture tells us? He is a very present help in time of trouble. The troubles of your life, the difficulties that you go through, the trials, the temptations that you face, will be greatly alleviated if you learn to let the flame burn in the ragged bush that you are. Moses is going to have to learn this, and as he became the humble man that he later became, he understands something of the beauty of holiness. There's always that transcendence of God being too holy to draw near to, and yet there's that immanence of God being very present and drawing near to us. And of course, in the person of Jesus Christ, we have the ultimate expression of this. God reveals His name to Moses in verses 7 through 15. I have seen the oppression of my people in Egypt. I have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sorrows. Pause for a moment and put yourself in that verse. I have seen your oppression. I have heard your cry. I know your sorrow. It is every bit as true for you today as it was for the people of Israel under their afflictions. I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, to bring them from the land to a good and large land flowing with milk and honey, the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites. In other words, a really, really scroungy bunch of people. If I took only a few minutes to describe for you Canaanite society, you would understand. People say, why would God lead His people to go into a land and slaughter every inhabitant? Are you ready for this? This is a holy pronouncement from God. There are some people that need to be wiped from the face of the earth. That may be hard for you to understand. Does God love them? Absolutely. Did Christ die for them? Absolutely. But there are times and places when there's only one solution. If you're going to save anything, you can witness to your neighbor. But when a biker gang moves in next door to you, and they look at you as prey, and they look at your possessions as an opportunity for plunder, and they look at your family as an opportunity to take advantage of, witness if you will, but there comes a time when you have to deal with it. With the situation. And talking when you need to be taking action is not the thing to do. Never forget that God gave to the Canaanites how long to repent? 400 years. While the children of Israel were in the land of Egypt, there was a witness in the land of Canaan. Do you remember Mephibosheth? Do you remember that he was a priest of God? Do you remember that he was a prophet? Do you remember that he was a teacher? By the way, he's the one who instructed Abraham in the basics of theology. We know that because Abraham lived at the Oak of Moreh. What is the Oak of Moreh? It was the terebinth tree where he met the teacher. It was the place of the master. It was the place where he sat at the feet of Mephibosheth, I believe, from the name and from the role that Mephibosheth plays. Where was Mephibosheth? In the land of Canaan. What was he doing? He was training others to teach the truths that God had revealed to him. And the information was there, and they had the truth, and they turned their backs again and again and again. And for 400 years, God worked among those people, sending his prophets, sending those who call them to repentance. And there comes a time, whether it's in an individual life or in a nation, when there's no more chance to repent. Don't ever forget that in your life. Let me just make the point. If God gives you opportunity again and again and again, and you continue to harden your heart, there will come a point of no return. We're going to touch on that in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 6 and Hebrews chapter 10. The big problem passages of the book of Hebrews are interpreted by understanding the Exodus generation. Now, question. Sorry. Melchizedek. Yeah. Mephibosheth's a great guy too, but wrong name. Melchizedek. Melchizedek. What does it mean? Melchizedek. My king is holy. My king is righteous. So they had 400 years, and now God says, it's time for me to deal with them. Behold, verse 9, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me, and I have seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. Come now, therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. And this is the point that I want us to get. Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? By the way, when he struck the taskmaster, didn't he think he was qualified? What's the best way to be qualified in God's sight? Realize that you're not. What's the best way to be powerful in God's service? To recognize that you're not. What are you? You're a bush. You're a bush for a supernatural flame to burn in of its own fuel. Not of your strength, not of your energy. He said, I will certainly be with you. And this shall be a sign to you that I have sent you when you have brought the people out of Egypt. You shall serve God on this mountain. That's going to become important later in the day. Moses said to God, indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am. I am. That's Jehovah. We use Jehovah. It's very interesting that in verse 14, the form of the Hebrew is Yeh, I am. In verse 15, it changes to Yahweh. This is where we get the idea of Jehovah. You may not know this, but every time you say the word Jehovah, what are you saying? He is. He lives. He lives. Very interesting in light of the resurrection. I am who I am, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, the I Am has sent me. Moreover, God said to Moses, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever. This is my memorial to all generations, and so on, and so on, and so on. God not only identifies himself as the I Am, but he says, I am going to give you certain signs. And so miracles come into the picture. You remember that Moses is going to be told that he can take the staff and throw the staff down, and the staff is going to become a serpent. That will be quite significant. Just drop down with me, if you will, into the fourth chapter. I'm just going to skip over that part of miracles because it'll come up later on. But in the fourth chapter and verse 24, I want to touch on this, and then we'll look at come back to the name. It came to pass on the way at the encampment that the Lord met him and sought to kill him. Moses is now going back into Egypt, and God picks a fight with him. As a young Bible college student, I had a lot of problems with this passage, and it caused me problems. Verse 25, then Zipporah took a sharp stone and cut off the foreskin of her son and cast it at Moses' feet and said, "Surely you are a husband of blood, a bloody husband to me." So he, God, let him, Moses, go. Then he said, "Go into the wilderness to Aaron." The Lord said unto Aaron, "Go into the wilderness to meet Moses." He went and met him on the mountain of God, and so they begin moving in that direction. What happens at the end? What is it that's going on? Why did God call Moses to a ministry? Moses begins to obey by going into the land of Egypt. He stays at an inn. By the way, the Hebrew here says the inn, or it could be translated the encampment, but we assume that he was at some kind of inn on the way. And the Lord meets him, and the Lord's going to kill him. Why would God call him to a ministry? He obeys and goes to the ministry, and then God's about to kill him. I asked this question when I was a Bible college student of one of my professors, who was a brilliant professor, very good teacher, and we happened to be in a gathering, and I made the mistake of asking him this question publicly with some other pastors around, and he didn't have an answer. He said, "I don't remember the interpretation of that passage." One of the other men that was there was a man who later became my pastor, John Miller. And John waited a polite moment, and then he said, "Gene, let me explain to you what's going on there." He said, "You will remember that God made a covenant with Abraham. And the covenant with Abraham declared that every male child was to be circumcised, and that circumcision was a sign of obedience to the covenant. As we find out later in Romans chapter 4 and verse 12, circumcision was a sign of regeneration. It was a sign of faith in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Moses had refused to circumcise his child, therefore had refused to identify with the covenant of Abraham. He was now going to deliver God's people, and yet didn't want to identify as a part of God's people, and therefore God said, "This is a decision that can lead to your demise." Apparently, he was stricken by whatever malady it was that hit him to the point where he was helpless. I picture him laying on a bed, you know, in some kind of incapacitated situation. And therefore, Zipporah, his wife, understanding the problem and understanding why God is dealing with him in this way, takes the knife or the sharp stone, as it were, circumcises the child, and therefore declares to him that he is a husband of blood. We usually take this as kind of a snippy remark or angry remark on her part, but it's not necessarily that true. It very well may be she is saying, "Our union, our marriage is now confirmed through the sealing of this covenant. You have become a husband tied to me by blood. I have saved your life." I'm sure there's probably more men in this room than me whose lives have been saved by their wives. Anyone? Don't need to raise your hand. How many ways have good wives saved their husbands from disaster and destruction? Zipporah was a great lady. We know very little about her, but at this point, she delivered him, and they went into the land. I want to turn to page 12, if we're on the same pages here, to the doctrine of I Am. I just want to touch quickly on this. There's a couple of important things. You might notice right above it, in the story of the burning bush, we see seven critical aspects of revelation. There is vision, there is authority, there is holiness, there is promise, there is power, there is identity, and there's a commission. When you open the Word of God, these things should be a part of what you see. vision, not in the sense that you're seeing visions in the bedroom or in your closet or whatever it may be. Vision in the sense of direction, in the sense of enlarging your understanding of your purpose in the world, the authority of God, the holiness of God, the promise of God, the power of God, the identity of God in the person of Jesus Christ should lead each and every one of us to what? It's a commission. Now I've revealed myself to you. What will you do? Will you reveal me to others? Will you become that bush in which I can burn, in which I can manifest my supernatural power? And how does it all come about? It comes about by knowing Him. By knowing Him. Why are we here? I said at the beginning we have two infinite things here. Two things of infinite value. The revelation of God and the soul of man. Every teacher of God's Word should read two books. The book of the Bible and the book of the human soul. The book that is written on the pages of Scripture and the book that is written in the lives of people. And we have to be able to consider putting the two together. How do we bring the two together? How do we convey the message in such a way that it is going to have that magnetism of Jesus Christ that draws the weary soul, the broken soul, the possibly arrogant soul? We have to bring down, remember John's ministry was to lower the hills and raise the valleys. That's what ministry always is. It's bringing down the arrogant. It's lifting up the broken. And therefore, as the Word of God is taught and as the Word of God is ministered, there are times when the valley may wonder why we're speaking to the hill. And you may wonder in a broken condition and a humbled condition why there's a necessity in the message for that which may be harsh or that which may be a little shocking or that which may be a little confronting. But you have to realize when you deal with a multitude of human souls, you have valleys and you have and the mountains must be brought down, and the valleys must be lifted up, and the person who has the attitude of arrogance scorns the message of compassion and the message of the love of Christ and the message of forgiveness to them. Why even waste time on such things as that? They're so exalted in their own mind that they think they don't need it. And of course, they're the one that you then have to turn to with that message that is abrupt and harsh and confronting. It's always the way that it is. And it all begins with knowing who He is. So very quickly, the doctrine of I Am. I'm just going to touch on a couple of things. You can read this leisure. What is known as the Tetragrammaton, what we call Jehovah, the four letters, is the highest name of God. It was so holy that Jews reading the Old Testament text would not even pronounce it. They would do one of two things. They would either add what they called a kare, which was an addition like a footnote that said Adonai, God Almighty, literally, my Lord. Or, when they came to that point, they would simply sigh. Many times if you look at Jewish writing in English language, when they have the word God, they will have G-D. Why? Because you're not to pronounce it. It is simply to be understood, to be thought, and expressed with a sigh. But we get beyond the idea of holiness, and this is part of the almost conflicting nature of God in our understanding, because He is too holy for us to approach, and yet He is so near that He draws near in the person of Christ. So that present help in the time of trouble from Psalm 46, verse 1, Paul tells us in Acts 17:27, He is not far from each one of us. He is beyond us. He is dwells, as Paul says, in unapproachable light. And yet while I cannot approach Him, He can approach me. I am unfit to stand in His presence, and yet He is willing to come and stand in my shoes. It's the amazing nature of the God that we serve. The terms that we use, immanent and transcendent, again, simply mean that He is far from us and yet He is near. There are 10 compound names of Jehovah in the Old Testament. I have them listed here for you. I'm not going to spend time going through them. But I point it out to you because 10 times in the Gospel of John, Jesus identifies Himself as this God, this Almighty Creator, by using the word I am. John 4:26, to the woman at the well, she said, I know that Messiah is coming. They had that hope just as 1,500 years before when Joshua led the children of Israel into the land of Canaan. There in Jericho was Rahab the harlot. And to her God had drawn near. And in those spies came representatives and messengers of a holy God that Moses could not approach at the burning bush, and yet someone who had seen the condition of her soul and had seen her humility and from that led her in and drew her with that marvelous magnetism of compassion and forgiveness so that as a child of God, she became a part of the lineage of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the amazing nature of God. Listen, there are people that God will break. And there are people that God will lift up. And usually before God lifts someone up, He has to break them. That's the experience that we have to go through. Jesus said to the woman, when she said, I know that Messiah is coming. In the English it says, I am the Christ. He says, I am He. Literally, I am. John 6:35, I am the bread of life. What is He doing? In each of these statements, He's expressing to us a different aspect of the character and the nature of God. What can satisfy the hunger of your soul? Only Jesus Christ. He's the bread of life. In John 8:12, He says, I am the light of the world. What can lead you out of the darkness of your life into a path that is smooth and a path that you can follow? Only Jesus Christ. I am the light of the world. John 8:58, confronting the religious leaders, and here were mountains that had to be brought down. They said, you're not yet 50 years old, and you've seen Abraham? And Jesus said, before Abraham, I am. Amazing. They didn't get it. Once again, showing the humility and the compassion, the condescension of God down to our level. John chapter 10 and verse 9, I am the door. Folks, let me ask you, how hard is entering into life? It's as easy as taking a drink of water. Easier, actually. I am the water of life. It's as easy as eating a piece of bread. How hard is it to eat a piece of bread when you're hungry? I am the bread of life. I am the door. You choose to enter or you choose to stay out and therefore forfeit eternal life. I am the good shepherd, John 10, verse 11. Those stupid sheep that I mentioned, that blockheaded ewe that led the foolish, easily frightened flock, who watches over them, who cares for them, who shows compassion. There are many times I think back to my younger years. I was only 5 years old when my dad started sending me out with the flock. That's the way they trained shepherds in the ancient world. David, you'll remember, at a very young age, was taken out with the flock. He learned the life of a shepherd. He learned that these sheep are more important than you are. He learned that you lay your life down, if necessary, for one scraggly, drifting, wandering little lamb. Jesus used the analogy of the shepherd to illustrate the love and the compassion of God when He said that the shepherd leaves the 99 in the fold to do what? To find one that what? Wandered away, its own fault, that gets in the wrong place, that's tied up in the thorn bush, that's in danger of the wild animals. You say, hey, let it suffer its fate. No, He says, I'll go seek it. I'll go find it. I am the good shepherd. What an amazing statement. John 10:36, I am the Son of God. John 11:25, I am the resurrection and the life. John 13:13, you call me teacher and Lord, and I am. And the one that we all know and love, John 14:6, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. Each of these we could study forever and continue to go deeper and deeper and yet never plumb the depths of the character, the personality, the compassion, the love, the holiness. I mean, there's just, what can you say? There's nobody like Jesus Christ. There is nobody like Him. And yet, there is. Isn't it interesting, the paradoxes of the Bible? There's not, but there is. No one's like Him. Yet I see people like Him all the time. Isn't that amazing? As conformity to Christ becomes a reality in our life, and others are able to see in us what we also see sometimes in the lives of other people. Do you ever have that experience of Moses? He just walked by. Remember when Moses said, I want to see your glory, and God said, you can't see my face, I'll let you see my back. Hide in the cleft of the rock, I'll cover you with my hand, I'll walk by, and he just passed by. All of a sudden it's dark, and then, hey, he just passed by. And then in the experience of your life, at a time that you're going through heartache and difficulty and disappointment and disillusionment, and someone speaks a word, someone does an act, someone gives a helping hand, someone puts an arm around your shoulder, and then as they walk away, you go, I didn't even realize that that was the Lord. That was Jesus Christ working through that person to convey and communicate to me the amazing holiness, transcendence, and yet immanence and closeness that only Jesus Christ could manifest. That's who Moses met in the burning bush. And that's what Moses learned to be like. That's why he was so great. I'm going to stop there and we're going to take a break. And we'll come back about 10:30. Father, we thank You for Your grace. We thank You for the opportunity to open Your Word. We thank You for the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. Continue to enlighten us. And Lord, if You could just get us to prepare ourselves to have that confrontation with the person of Jesus Christ through the expression of Your Word, because every word that is a part of our Bible is a means, an avenue, of Jesus Christ manifesting and revealing Himself to us. Not only this, but help us, even in our time of interaction, to be Christ to someone else, to let Him live through us, to actually become the reality of what Paul spoke of when he said, I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I. Christ lives in me. Let us become that burning bush in the life of someone else today. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.